We're continuing our journey around the churches in Asia Minor, or Turkey as it is now, that the Lord Jesus, through John, sent letters to encourage them, mostly during times of persecution, to help them to stand and enable them to stand firm in the faith and the proclamation of the gospel. And we've come to Pergamum, a city just inland, north of Ephesus and Smyrna, where we've been the last 2 weeks, on a sort of circle going round Asia Minor. And you'll notice as we go round these letters to these churches that the churches are all in cities. And they're all in cities that were fairly key, big cities in the Roman Empire. And if you think of any city, any modern city, you'll know that it has lots of facets to it. I've thought of the city of Cambridge for some reason, because it sort of stands out like this. If you think of a city like Cambridge, it's got the university, which is famous, world famous, a seat of learning, a seat of academia, of study. It's also got a world famous teaching hospital in Addenbrookes, which does research, which is groundbreaking. But it also, on the outskirts of the city of Cambridge, there's a huge tech development going on, where there's businesses being raised up in the tech industry. So there's lots of things going on in the city. And I think Pergamum was a bit like that in the ancient world. It was, as we've said, say here, a city of power and learning and worship as well. Cambridge is a city of worship. The university has sent out many people to proclaim the gospel around the world. Many missionaries originated in Cambridge. So Pergamum then had a massive library. That's what remains of it these days. A massive library with about 200,000 parchment scrolls, second only to the great library in Alexandria. In fact, the word parchment that we use derives its name from the city of Pergamum, from Pergamum. So it was a world-famous centre of learning. And its religious life was impressive. It had a great acropolis, an outcrop of building. Have we got the next slide? So there it is. This hill overlooked the rest of the city. And on this hill, this acropolis, there was the library. You can just about see it in the background there. There was also a great temple to the god of healing, Asclepius, I think it was pronounced, similar to Cambridge, really, a centre of health. But it also had a great throne-like temple to the god Zeus. So that was there as well. It was a centre of pagan idolatry and worship. But also Pergamum was the first city that was allowed to erect a temple to a living emperor. So the Emperor Augustus declared himself to be a god and ordered Pergamum to raise a temple to him so that people could worship him as a god. So that was the place where this little church was, and that was the place where these Christians had to stand for the gospel. They had to proclaim the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, the one who reigns above and beyond all these other gods, all these other places where these temples were raised. Even though they were very impressive, yet this little band of believers believed that they had something far greater in the understanding of the knowledge of God and of his son, the Lord Jesus. So what was a place like this like to live in? Well, I've labelled it a community of wealth and business and idolatry. One reason the writer C.S. Lewis left Oxford, where he spent most of his academic career, and went to Cambridge to finish his academic career, one reason was because in Oxford his Christian faith was frowned upon and was not received well, and he didn't have the freedom to do his writing, both his Christian writing and his academic writing there, so he moved to Cambridge. And similarly, the mathematician and Christian apologist John Lennox was told when he was an undergraduate that if he wanted to progress in the academic world, then he better ditch his Christian faith, because it wasn't going to get him very far. In fact, it would hold him back. And I think we can be very grateful that both those amazing people disregarded the evidence they were given and carried on both with their academic careers and with their Christian writing and work. In Pergamon, then, there was a similar atmosphere, I think. Much like the other cities, the other six cities in this series that we're talking about, in Pergamon, if you wanted to succeed in business or just in general life at all, to do trade, to meet people, to work, then really you had no choice but to go to these great temples where all the business was done. And that often meant taking part in their ceremonies and in the end eating the food, the meat that had been offered to the idols, because there was no other food available, that's all there was. And also it may even have meant going on to the after dinner entertainment, which frequently led to use of the temple prostitutes. So it was a very unsavoury place to be, but a very difficult place to be if you wanted to do business. And if you add to that the increasingly pervasive cult of the emperor god, where if you wanted to be even allowed to live in the city, you had to acknowledge the emperor as a god and you had to publicly worship him, then it became a very difficult place for Christians to survive in. The atmosphere was anti-Christian, even if it wasn't overtly criticizing or persecuting the Christian church. And so as we read in this little passage, we read of at least one believer who succumbed to this, Antipas, who was obviously martyred here in Pergamum. Maybe he refused to acknowledge the emperor as a god, that's the most likely thing. Or maybe he just rubbed the authorities up the wrong way one too many times, we don't know. But whatever it was, it cost Antipas his life to stand for Christ. We don't believe, or at least the writers don't believe, that it was too common in Pergamum to lose your life, because Antipas is singled out as an individual who lost his life for the gospel. Jesus calls him the faithful witness, as if he was the only one that gave his life. We don't know that. But Jesus calls him his faithful witness. And in fact, the word that we use for witness in the original is the word martyr. Martyrius. And it was here in Pergamum that Christians who gave their lives for the faith of the gospel were first called martyrs. So Antipas blazed a trail, really. He wasn't the first martyr, but he became the first one known as a martyr who gave his life for the Lord. So Christian life then in Pergamum was tough. It was tough. And basically you had two choices as a Christian in this place. You could keep your head down, you could practice your faith, but you could go along too with the pagan stuff, knowing, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, that an idol is nothing. We know they don't exist as entities, they are nothing. Therefore, to share in what goes on in the temples is not inherently wrong. It's nothing inherently wrong with eating food offered to idols. You could do that and keep a quiet life. Or you could risk upsetting the authorities and end up like Antipas, giving your life for your faith. So where did that leave the church? How was the church going to react to all this? What did Christ say to the church in his letter? Well, we read, don't we, that the church was faithful. We read that they did not renounce their faith, not even in the days when Antipas gave his life. They remained faithful. The church was faithful as a whole. And the words that Jesus begins his message to the church are very gentle and encouraging. Ewan brought this out last week. Jesus says he knows. He knows all about their situation. I know where you live. I know it's tough, Jesus says. I know the pressure you're under. He even calls it the place where Satan has his throne. We'll perhaps mention that in a moment. Jesus knows each and every situation that each and every individual Christian faces. He knows what you face, what I face, each and every day. I know where you live. I know where you live in Rotherham. I know where you live wherever, who your neighbours are, who your workmates are, who those that you go to school with are. And he says, I know it's tough. I know it can be difficult. I know the pressure you sometimes feel you're under. Because, as he says, where Pergamum was, it's nothing less than Satan's throne. Satan seemed to hold sway in the city. And it's hardly surprising, really, is it, when you look at what the city was like, what it based its whole entity on, the whole seat of idolatry that was there. But it's not just that that makes it Satan's throne. The whole of the world outside of the kingdom of God is, until Satan is finally overthrown, Satan's throne. Satan is at work in the world outside where Christ reigns in the church and in the kingdom. Yes, Satan was defeated on the cross. Yes, his days are numbered. But he still holds sway in the world around us. The great temple of Zeus, which was there in Pergamum, the worship of the emperor, all those things are just manifestations of the power that Satan holds in the world. It's not a power that outstrips God's power. Satan never has the power over what God allows, or what he ordains. But Satan is there as a real force, a real power, a real entity, dragging people away, looking to ways in which he can dissuade people from worshipping God. The whole atmosphere in Pergamum played against the Christian church because Satan was ruling there. And his power made life very difficult for Christians. But the point is here that Jesus knew, and he still knows. He knows when you are passed over for promotion because you won't bend the rules to get more customers. He knows when you're left out of the office group because you won't go on to a seedy nightclub after the Christmas party. He knows when you're laughed at for being on the wrong side of history because you believe in the sanctity of marriage. He knows every time people turn away from you, mock you, laugh at you, or just ignore you because they know that you stand for Christ. There are many other examples of when it can be tough for Christians, and I know that there are folk here today who faced much worse than these things in their lives. And we're glad to welcome you into our fellowship, and we're ashamed that we complain about minor irritations that we get in this country. Nevertheless, any form of intimidation is hard, but the comfort is that Jesus knows. He knows. And he commends the church for remaining faithful to him. The church didn't give up standing for Jesus because life was tough. They kept at it. They kept standing for the faith, the truth of the gospel. And whatever faults there were in the church, and there were faults, we'll come to those in a moment, whatever the faults there were, the church in general in Pergamum was faithful to Christ and his gospel. And that is absolutely vital, isn't it? Christianity is a corporate enterprise. We do not exist as individual objects, you know, that God has just sort of picked up and put in his basket and he's going to take home with him one by one. We are a community of believers. At the end of Revelation, it is the church as the bride of Christ, as a whole, who is worshipping God and the Lord Jesus on the throne. We have been born into a family. We've been grafted into a vine. We are members of a body. We are together, collectively, the bride of Christ. So just take a moment and look at the person sitting next to you. Maybe not your husband or wife, maybe the person on the other side. Just take a look at them and just think about them as part of the body of Christ. You may be a foot, but they are your hand and you need them. They may be an ear, but you are their eye. They need you. The body cannot function without each of its members working together, standing together, believing together, being faithful together. Of course, we can exist as individual Christians holding our own when the church has abandoned the true faith, but that's not how God has designed us. He's made us so that together, as the church, we should glorify God and proclaim the gospel. That's why it is devastating when a church, or a group of churches even, should start to deny fundamental gospel truth, biblical faith. Friends, the church is your church, our church, and each of us has a responsibility to ensure that the church remains true and faithful to Christ. We are accountable to each other, and so to God. So let's encourage one another. Let's build one another up in the faith. Let's be there when others are suffering. Let's be there to encourage when we know somebody's going through a tough time in their work or their home. Let's be a loving place where people who are facing difficulties can find refuge, can find hope, can find encouragement. Let's stand together, like the church in Pergamon, for the faith that we stand for. So the church then in Pergamon was faithful, but, and there is a but, there was a problem, and it's a big problem. There were some in the church who were not faithful. And there seem to have been two groups in Pergamon, and they're called the followers of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, we met the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. Not an awful lot is known about them. Jesus lumps these two together, really, in verse 15. He says, he talks about the followers of Balaam, and he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So it seems that they were very similar, believing similar things. So let's concentrate on those who followed Balaam for the moment. Now, if you've heard anything about Balaam, who occurs in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, it's in chapters 22 to 25 in Numbers, if you want to follow it up later. If you know anything about him, you'll know, perhaps, that he had a conversation with a talking donkey. Now, it's not pantomime season, and so we wonder what that was all about, and what relevance has it got to these people in Pergamon? Well, let me just very quickly and briefly remind you, inform you if you don't know it, the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. The Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land. After traveling around the wilderness for 40 years, they'd arrived at the borders of the Promised Land of Israel, and they were about to enter it. But in order to get in, they had to defeat the kingdom of Moab, the Moabites. Now, they'd already defeated two other kingdoms, so when they got to the borders of Moab, the king of Moab, who was a man called Balak, was obviously somewhat concerned, because the Israelites were a vast number by this time. They'd defeated two kingdoms, and here they were knocking on the door of Moab. So Balak thought he'd employ a bit of supernatural power. He summoned a pagan prophet called Balaam. And he said to Balaam, I want you to go and curse the Israelites so that they can't defeat us in battle. And in order to encourage him to do this, he said, I'll pay you handsomely to do it. Here's a bag of money. Off you go. Go and curse the Israelites for me. So Balaam hopped on his donkey and off he galloped, if donkeys gallop, to the camp of the Israelites. And he was going to go and curse the Israelites. But as they were on the way, they got to a narrow part in the path, and suddenly the donkey just stopped and wouldn't go any further. And Balaam got cross about this and started to beat the donkey with his stick. What Balaam couldn't see was that there was an angel in the path stopping the donkey proceeding. So the donkey would not go forward any further. Well, it gets a bit pantomimish here, even more so. The donkey wouldn't go any further, so it turned off into a field at the side of the road. And Balaam didn't like that, so he beat the donkey some more. Then it moved back onto the path and squashed Balaam's leg against a stone wall, which is on the side of the path. And Balaam didn't like that either, so he beat the donkey a bit more. And eventually, the donkey just sat down and refused to go any further. And Balaam was very miffed at that, obviously. And in the end, because he was being beaten mercilessly, the donkey just turned around and said to Balaam, "Why are you beating me?" There must have been a bit of a shock to Balaam, I think, when that happened. Anyway, a conversation ensued, and eventually God allowed Balaam to see the angel in the pathway, and he understood why the donkey would not go any further. And the message from the angel was to Balaam, you should never have gone to curse the Israelites. They are God's special people. And as for taking money to do it, well, that was even worse. You should never have done that. And poor Balaam was terrified at this, so he offered to turn round and go home straight away. But the angel told him to carry on, but only to say to the Israelites what God had told him to say. So he did that, he carried on, and in the end he ended up blessing the Israelites. I think it's four times he pronounced a blessing on the Israelites, much to Balak the king's annoyance, because he paid him to curse the Israelites. And at this point, the story gets a bit confused, but the outcome was that what Balaam did led the Israelites to engage with the Moabites in their worship, their pagan worship, to eat the food offered to the idols, and to engage in sexual immorality with their prostitutes. That was the outcome of the whole thing. And that's the point, that's the crux of this story, this event in Pergamum. Because it seems that that's what was going on here. What was being advocated by the Balaam followers and the Nicolaitans was that it's okay to eat the food offered to idols. It's even okay to go to their sex parties, because they're nothing. It doesn't matter. The idols are worthless. There's nothing to them. And not only were they saying it's okay, but they were encouraging people to do it, because they were saying, look, you know, we've got to make the best of where we are. We've got to make money. We've got to make a profit. We can't keep the church going without that. So let's go and do this. We can join in this pagan worship. It's okay. Well, obviously, you know, it's not okay. It may seem a long and irrelevant story, the story of Balaam, but it is very relevant. It was relevant to them, and it's relevant to us today. If you thought the book of Numbers was just a list of names and places, this is quite an amazing story in the middle of it, of God working in a situation where it seemed hopeless, really. And I want to say to you today that the church in history has suffered from the basic problem that the church in Pergamum was suffering from at this time. And all down the centuries, the church has faced the same issue, in a different form, in a different way, but it's the same problem. And the problem is the church compromising, giving in to the customs and the standards of the world around in order that it can just live, or that it can get on, or even that we can share the gospel with those folks, because it's felt that unless we join in with what they're doing, we don't actually have a voice, we can't share the gospel with them. Just a few examples of places where the church perhaps felt that it's got to get in with the people around us. Get in with the political power. If you didn't get in with the political power in Henry VIII's time in this country, you were liable to lose your head, quite literally, and many did. There were many reformers at that time, tried to reform the church. Some Henry VIII allowed, some annoyed him, so off to the Tower of London they went. Get in with the wealthy elite is another example. A couple of centuries ago, the lord of the manor of a particular area and the vicar were the two most influential people in the community. And unless the vicar was in with the lord of the manor, unless he did what the lord of the manor said, preached what he said, then he couldn't get on at all. He couldn't do his work in the church at all. Get in with the prevailing moral climate. That's the issue of today, isn't it? Unless we accept the sexual mores of the day, unless we accept what people are saying about gender, about all the sexual business, all the homosexuality, unless we accept that marriage is an open thing, it's not laid down, then we haven't got a voice, we can't say anything. We're just looked upon as outsiders, as bigots, as people as old-fashioned. Get with it, they say. This is the modern world. This is the 21st century. We have different morality these days. And often, this isn't a sudden capitulation. It's a gentle slide. We begin to accept more and more of what we see in the world without actually questioning whether it's compatible with biblical teaching or not. More and more explicit images on TV. Greater and greater wealth that enables us to indulge ourselves more and more. Less and less restraint on what is acceptable sexually. We never actually deny the faith, but we allow more and more other things to crowd in until we are indistinguishable from the world around us. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at anything particular or anyone in particular. I'm part of this as well. If I look back over the something like 60 years that I've been a Christian, times then were very different from they are now. And the church was very different. We would never have stood up to preach. I mean, I put some reasonably tidy clothes on today, but it would have been a suit and tie and nothing else. You would have been drummed out if you had done anything else. Things like that change, I agree. I mean, obviously. But it's not just what we wear. It's what we accept as the norm, what we accept as acceptable within the confines of the church. But I do want us to beware, and I want us to hear this as a church fellowship. We will never be heard better in the world by becoming more like the world. We will only have something relevant to say if we are distinctive and have a message that is different from anything that the world can offer. We can offer the world a saviour who forgives sins, who heals brokenness, who has overcome death and promises eternal life. The world can't do that. The world does pleasure much better than we can do it. The world does riches much better than we can do it. The world does enjoyment much better than we can do it. But we have a message that the world does not have. And that message can only be proclaimed when we are prepared to stand on biblical truth, on the message that Christ gave us. Paul gave us some words in the book of Romans. Here they are. One writer, J.B. Phillips, has paraphrased them like this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So don't let the world squeeze you into its own mould, but let God refashion your heart and mind into his way. In other words, let us become more like Christ, not more like the world. So what would you do then with a church like Pergamon? Not only is there blatant indulgence in what the world says is okay, including sexual immorality, but sections of the church say it's okay, it doesn't matter. And we're actually advocating that it's the right way to go. Would you condemn the church? What does Jesus do here? Well, he is the Lord who judges and rewards. Jesus' action is illustrated by his introduction in this letter. He's described as the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It is the sword of judgment. Jesus says he will come and fight with his sword. He says that at the end in verse 16. He will come and fight with the sword of his mouth. He will judge by the word of his mouth. The final arbiter is going to be Jesus and the word he has spoken. He doesn't say what will happen to the church if it fails to change, but the rest of Revelation is quite clear about what the judgment of God looks like. And it's not very pretty. So what must the church do? Well, Jesus calls the church to repent, as he does in other churches. He says in verse 16, repent. And notice, it's not just the perpetrators, it's not just the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans who have got to repent. It is the whole church that has to repent of this sin. The church is responsible for allowing this situation to arise in the first place. The church must repent And repentance always involves changing and putting things right. As with the other letters, there is a reward to those who are victorious. And victory here means putting things right. It means coming back to Christ, knowing that he is the Lord, trusting in him, repenting and putting right what was wrong. And Jesus offers two things as rewards to people who do that: hidden manna and a white stone. Now, they're a bit sort of enigmatic. We're not quite sure what they refer to. But the best options are, I believe, these. Manna, of course, was the food provided by God when the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years and they had nothing to eat. God wonderfully, miraculously provided every day food for them to eat, and it was always sufficient for the day. They couldn't keep it overnight or it would go moldy. So they had to collect it on the day and use it, and it was enough for them for the day. So what would hidden manna be for the Christian? Well, and why is it hidden as well? Well, the manna is God's provision for his people. It is the gospel, simply. It is God's provision day by day, his provision for our salvation, his provision for our sanctification, his provision for our ultimate going to be with him in glory. And it's hidden because it's hidden from the world around. People outside don't understand the gospel. They don't really know what the church is all about. They think we're just goody-goodies who try and do our best, and they try and pick holes in us when we fail. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. What does being a Christian mean? Well, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we get everything right all the time. It means that we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation. We know we're sinners. We've come to him for forgiveness. We've received his gift of grace. And we're going to glory because he's promised that for us. It's hidden from them, but it's revealed to us. Paul calls it elsewhere a mystery that's been revealed, a mystery of the gospel. It's not a mystery in that it's unknown or unfathomable. It's a mystery because it's something that's hidden to one set of people and revealed to another. So the hidden manna is revealed to those who are victorious. It's our true spiritual food, as opposed to the false food offered to the idols at their feasts. It's the food that the church can live on, can survive, can thrive on. And also Jesus promises them a white stone. Now this is even more unknown as to what this means. If you read the commentaries, there are about half a dozen different interpretations of what the white stone might be. The one I picked on, which I think seems to be the most relevant, it seems to be that at the end of court cases, in some instances, if somebody was acquitted at the end of a trial, they were given a white stone. If they were condemned, they were given a black stone. Now, I don't think there's any significance in that, but I think it's picked up here that the sign of acquittal, the sign of being released, of being freed, is a white stone. And it's a white stone with a name written on it, the name that only the one who receives it knows. I think it's a symbol and a sign of our salvation, of God releasing us, freeing us from the bonds of sin and Satan and death and hell, and setting us on the path to glory, to victory, to heaven. And it has a name written on it. It says our name, your name, my name, if we're trusting Jesus, written on it. Victory then means having our spiritual hunger satisfied and our way to life secured. The hidden manna and the white stone. Jesus has many harsh words to say to many of the churches. In this one, he just warns. He warns of coming judgment, but in his warning, there is deep love and compassion. But I want us all to hear this. Jesus will not allow his beloved bride to be besmirched with sin forever. He will eventually stop it, one way or another, either by our repentance and change or by his coming in judgment. He always gives time to change. He always gives opportunity to repent. And there is always a reward for anyone who will hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Victory is staying rooted in Christ, who won the victory on the cross, by being faithful to his gospel, to the scriptures, to his word. Victory is proclaiming to the world outside that Jesus rules, Satan doesn't, Jesus does. Jesus is on the throne, Jesus Christ will reign forever. Satan will finally be defeated and destroyed. Victory is not found by compromising with the world, by giving in to the world around us. And why would we settle for anything less than the reward of eternal life, which God promises to those who overcome? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we do thank and praise you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have nothing that we can add to his victory, nothing that we can do which will make us any nearer or more acceptable to you. We thank you that you are the one who reigns. And we do pray, Lord, that you'll help us, both as individuals and as your church, to stand firm for you, even when it becomes difficult, even when we're mocked or laughed at. Help us, Lord, never to give in to the temptation of becoming more like those around us and less like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.